I wanted, while we're getting situated, I want to mention to you, Trish was telling me that Chris's dad had a difficult day today. So, Chris is with his mom and dad. You guys remember him in your prayers. My mother is not doing any better than she was over the weekend. So, appreciate you remember her. And we have, as Jerry mentioned, a number of activities this weekend are going to make it a very busy time. We appreciate the people who are making special efforts to serve in different ways. We have among our families here, if you take a look at the prayer list inside the bulletin, you notice that a whole bunch of people are mentioned there that need to be prayed over that we don't get mentioned every time in our time together. So please take notice of that. All right, in our spring quarter here, really between the beginning of the new year and the end of the school year, we have tried to offer a view of redemption. It's been interesting that while we've been doing this, I know the ladies have been studying maybe one book or then two books that have been very much along the line of the same theme, although we in this class are approaching it differently in the sense that we've taken the historical part of it and let the promises God made to Abraham be the unifying strands of thought as we've gone, we've tried to show how that played out. And then we've been taking the concepts that are involved to try to show, I think, something important, and that is that the entire plan of redemption that God unfolded is not simply an arbitrary way in which God, for some odd reason, decided to do it how he did, but that there are real spiritual concepts involved that make this, and this is what is so so precious and powerful about the story of Christ. He did it the only way it could be. And this is an important thought when we start trying to talk about how we're saved as if it were a multiple choice thing. The Bible doesn't approach people who are all doing wonderfully fine and try to bring it down to them so there's only one way you could be saved. The Bible starts with people who are lost and coming apart and having difficulty and facing disaster and announces to them there is a way you can be saved. And it's a whole different mindset, I think, when we think of it that way. From Romans 3, remember we said that righteousness, we start with that quality of God, and we've been trying to show that then redemption involves the realities of God's righteousness, man's sin, then the law that God gives as his spiritual X-ray machine to show us what's wrong, and then grace, in which a God who does not owe it to us, still because of who he is, sets forth his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and thus to bear the judgment of our sins and to offer us freedom and life through his work. Now, that leads to this next concept, the concept of faith. Leave off the religious aspect of it for a few minutes. How many of you have done something today which required faith? Can you think of anything you did today that required faith? That was the exercise of faith. All right. What street John drove here, assuming that everybody would stay on their side of the street and not pull out in front of him or not run over him from behind. And on some of our streets, that's a great act of faith, isn't it, John? That's one thing. Can you think of anything else? How many of you ate something just assuming that it had been inspected and that it was wholesome and that there were no hidden enemies in it and that it'd be good for you? I did that 3 times already today, and I'm not through yet. So that's an act of faith. How many of you assumed today when you went off from home this morning you'd be going back tonight? That's a huge act of faith. It happens so regularly we don't even think about it, Bill. Bill took a nap. Think he didn't wake up, and sure enough, he did. We're thankful for that. That's a great example of it. We'll do that. We'll lay down tonight that same way. Can you think about other things? I'm not trying to just illustrate to us that if we're not careful, some of these words, which are not by definition religious words, get taken because they are used in religious context as if they are therefore not real, as if they are not important, there's no basis for us, and we try to get ourselves to realize we act this way every day. Why? Because we have to. Not everything is in our control, and we have to operate under the assumption that there is something worth living for, that there's a way to live that's right, that there is something hopeful ahead of us. So that in that way you see this. Now last week, as we discussed the grace of God that plays a part in redemption. This part, only the blue part there is on your paper. So all the rest of this was said in one way or another in the outline I gave our class last week. And I just want to remind you again, grace meant that this is something which is motivated by God's own goodness, and which is offered to man, not because man deserves it, but because of God's loving kindness. It's free in that way. And what I'm pointing out here, and I could ask you to kind of bear in the back of your mind, is something we suggested last week, and that is that grace, the word, the term grace, takes in all that God has done in the process of working toward our redemption. And that's obvious if you think about what I've got before us there. The fact that God ever decided He wanted to redeem us in the first place was an act of grace. His forbearance in passing over sin and holding Himself back and waiting the sins that happened before. His setting forth His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins so that He could show mercy to us. His justifying any of us who, even though we're guilty of sin, find that His Son shed His blood for us and that's enough to pay the price for us. And He's doing all of this simply because He made a promise to someone. All of that is a part of God's grace. Now, we learn next in this process that God means for all people who will to access the benefits of His grace by faith. Now, how else would you, if God offered something that is free, tell me how you take a gift? graciously. Or how do you take a gift graciously? Do you, pardon? You glad you got it? You accept it gratefully, in other words, right? You just take hold of it gratefully and humbly, and you enjoy it in that way. You don't say, oh no, now he's given me something and I have to give him something back. I wish that wouldn't happen. You don't say, all right, I got to pay for this, what I owe you for it. You don't say, well, it's about time you gave me something. I thought you'd forgotten me. None of those are gracious ways of accepting a gift. Faith, however, just allows God to grant to man what he wants to give man and trust God obediently in that way. Now, last week at the end, I just mentioned to us in passing two verses from Hebrews that are quite important in this way. One is Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And it's a verse which says that God sent His Son, and that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. All right? Does that mean everyone is therefore immediately and automatically redeemed? You're shaking your head. I agree with what you're saying, Ruth. I don't. All right, you can't. A gift offered by grace does not by force make somebody accept it, right? So in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and talking to people to make it easy, I suggest those two, Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 5:9. Hebrews 5:9 says that he's become the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. So is there a contradiction between grace over here in 2:9 and obedience over here in 5:9? All right, it's not going to be an obedience which says, all right, I worked it out, now you owe me. It's going to be the kind that we talk, the kind of obedience which says, if you're willing to give me that, I'm glad to accept it how you ask me to. So tonight in our class, I want to try to show you, and show myself also, why there is a connection, a necessary connection between those two verses that I mentioned there, Hebrews 2:9 and 5:9. Why is there that connection there? All right, now, back to our text in Romans chapter 3. And I want to mention to you that I decided tonight to bring my old American Standard Version with me, the 1901 American Standard Version, and I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. First, I believe that from what I can discover, and as you guys well know, I'm no English scholar, much less a Greek one, but from what I can discover in my semesters of that language and then in looking it up, as far as I can tell, the American Standard Version does a better job of faithfully indicating to us the prepositions in the original language. Why are prepositions important? It's what my English teacher always put on the test, and I always failed it. Not really, but why are prepositions important? Because they express relationship. Now, I'm not in this claiming that all modern versions are somehow in error, but I am saying that doing it this way opens up a fascinating window into some of what is being said that you would not notice otherwise. Most of the modern versions add articles for smoothness of reading, the, or that type of thing, the definite article, in some cases in Romans 3 where it's missing in the original. So as in some of these verses we read, but now apart from law, Romans 3:21, not the law, apart from law, the kind, the one the Jews had, or the one, any Gentile could have, apart from law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law. In this case, the definite article is there. It's talking about the law of Moses, in this case, and the prophets. So, even the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ unto all. We'll read the second part in a minute. Notice here then that way of phrasing this. Now then, there is the righteousness of God, a righteousness of God that has been manifested. Now, how has it been manifested? Look back over where we started in Romans. Romans 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone. Is that what it said? Who believeth. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is revealed. Revealed is manifested. Made apparent, made clear, made known. A righteousness of God from faith unto faith. All right, back over here in Romans 3 now, this righteousness of God is manifested how? In the gospel. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the gospel is not the law, and the gospel is not the prophets, even though both of those others bear witness to the gospel. All right? And he says here that this righteousness of God is through faith. Not because of faith. Can you see the difference in that? It's not because of faith. It's because of grace. But it's through faith. All right? So this will tell us now that what God wants for man is not different. He still wants righteousness. What's different is how this is going to be possible. It's going to be the righteousness of God, and it's not going to come through total fail-proof obedience to the law, but instead through faith in what God does through Jesus Christ. All right, move to the next one now. At the end of 22 and through 23, I put it this way so you can notice why there has to be the no distinction in the middle. There's an all in the first clause, and there's an all in the last clause. Notice that. Unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've either sinned by transgressing the law in some way or by falling short of God's glory in some way. How many of us? All of us. So why would God choose to save all in, who are going to be saved in the same way? He's saving them from the same thing. All from the same problem, you see. So there's that idea. No distinction. Now, back over there in Romans 1, 16, 17, it said, the power of God to salvation, everyone to who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. Wasn't that saying there's no distinction? Yes. There's no distinction on who can be, no distinction on how either, the means for it. That means that what he does through Christ is going to be enough to save any of us who will let him. And then in the third part, verses 20, last part of verse 24 through verse 25, he's justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood. Look at this now. Redemption is in Christ. Faith is in his blood. So, to be saved through the redemption that is in Christ is also to benefit through faith in his blood. And in that case, you get the idea that the basis or the ground for the redemption is the blood of Christ. Right? Everybody see that? It's not. The power that saves is not how great I believe or how deeply I believe. The power that saves is what God has done through Christ. We want to get that in our minds as firmly as we can. Now, what Paul goes ahead to say, and I'm going to save a part of the last part of chapter 3 for next week, but what Paul goes ahead to say is, how can I take that list of words there or statements and illustrate that and make it something I can envision in life? Well, the way Paul does it is to say, now listen, this is the only way God ever has saved anybody. Faith. So what he does in chapter 4 is to go back and to say, this is the means by which God, this is what God reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Look at Romans 4 and verse 3. This is from Genesis 15 and 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. All right, now, I want to ask you this. How does Abraham's, what turns out ultimately to be what Abraham is believing in, or the object of Abraham's faith? I'm going back 5 or 6 weeks in this series to see if you remember. All right, that was an illustration of how's the offering of Isaac fulfilled eventually. That was a test of his faith and proved it, his faith was there and that God was right to reckon him righteous. All right, the Lord will provide. So who? He did. He provided Isaac from the deadness of an old man and too late in his life. But all of that was, all right, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. When Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" God's answer ultimately is through John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what Romans 3 is arguing is God can reckon faith to Abraham for righteousness and pass over sins in Abraham's life because God already knew what he was going to do to make it possible for him to righteously cover those sins. All right. Now, think a little farther here with me in this then. Abraham, I'm going to just survey this part of Romans 4 real quickly with us so we don't have the time to look at all of it. But what Paul will say is Abraham was justified, and I've used the ASV's prepositions here, of grace by believing, and not of works by debt. There's the contrast. It's not a contrast here between faith and works only, but he's not by God. God told Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants and make them like the stars of heaven. And Abraham here, without any children, believed him. Just believed him. And God reckoned that to him for righteousness. And Paul's point is, it didn't happen because Abraham had worked. God owed it to him. There was no work. There was no work he could do in that case. Instead, God offered him a promise by grace, and Abraham believed. Paul makes the point, this happened before circumcision and that covenant, and before the law, a long time before the law ever came. So it couldn't have been because Abraham, that God couldn't have blessed him because Abraham had kept this or done that. It's just because Abraham believed him. And then Paul goes ahead to say, so in verses 13 through 16, so what this means is God deals with mankind through promises. He initiates promises, offers them to man, people respond or don't respond. And the promises that he made to Abraham are available to all who share the faith of Abraham. Verse 16. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And what he says here is, It's of faith so that it may be according to grace to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to only those which are of the law, but that also which is of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations I have made thee. All right, so that's the illustration now. What Paul is saying has happened in Christ is only the fulfillment of what he first hinted at in dealing with Abraham, okay? Now, what that means to me in looking at that is, all right, the nature of Abraham's faith must be real important to me. Why? Well, if his promises are open to all who share Abraham's faith, then what would it mean to share Abraham's faith? That's important to us, right? If we want to share in his promises by faith, then knowing what kind of faith he had is pretty important to us. So the last part of Romans 4 deals with this. It describes for us in a little bit more detail what Abraham's faith is like. And I kind of want to begin at the end of the chapter and work our way back up, as you notice on your paper there. With that. First off, in verse 25, he sums all this up with what Christ did for us. What Christ did. So where we were in chapter 3 is through faith in his blood. Right? And now, at the end of chapter 4, we're back to that. Who was the Lord? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised up for our justification. We tried to describe that last week when we were thinking about the grace of God through Christ. It's what he's delivered up for our trespasses, raised up for our justification. Now, verses 23 and 24 mention the benefit of that work for us. And what it says is righteousness is available to us. It now is written not for our sake alone, that it was reckoned to him, it being righteousness, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. What he's getting at is righteousness was reckoned to him to indicate that it can be to us by believing in the Son, in the God who raised up his Son from the dead. The basis of this benefit for us is ultimately what Christ did, but offered to us on the basis of faith and not achievement. Verse 22, wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It goes ahead to, then to describe in the previous verses how this happens by faith, and which is what I want to call your attention to real quick. Start back up in 17 with me now. I read about the many nations, Father of many nations part, so I'm in the middle of verse 17 now. Before him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. Who, and this is Abraham now, in hope, believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body, now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet, looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded or fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, what was the nature of Abraham's faith? It was full assurance of faith, as the Hebrew writer says. But its nature, as I've got up here, is trust in the promise of God. What about when it didn't look possible? What about when a lot of time passed? What about when it made you want to laugh? What about when God seemed to ask something that didn't make sense, like offering Isaac, as was mentioned a while ago, when he did give him a son? Well, that's Paul's point. What made Abraham believe then? What's the nature of his faith? What was the basis of his faith? It was. He trusted. All he had to go on was what? God's promise. Now, when you trust someone's promise, what are you really doing? When someone makes a promise and you accept it and you base everything on that, what are you really doing? You think it will be, you have faith. All right, you are relying on the faithfulness of the one who made the promise. Which is where we started in Romans 3. The faithfulness of God. He'll be true even if every man is a liar, right? So this is the point Paul is making, especially in verse 21, that he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. The nature of Abraham's faith is that he concludes ahead of time that God is reliable, and he therefore takes God at his word. Farther than he can see, beyond what looks normal or possible, he takes God at his word. And he acts on it, which kind of leads to the next part of what we want to get at here. This is what God found Abraham willing to do from when we first meet Abraham in Genesis 12. Said, Abraham, get up, leave your father's house, leave the place where you are, go to a land that I'll show you. and I'll make a great nation of you, and I'll give you that land, and I'll bless all the nations of the earth through you. What does Abraham do? Got up and went. All right? So this is the wonder of it all. The how do I express that kind of faith, not in a land somewhere, but in the blood of his son? That's a question. So there are elements. The story of Abraham, I think, shows that biblical faith has three elements. And I want to tell you that I'm indebted in this part of this. I'm going to use three phrases that I found in Brother Ferguson's writing. Everett Ferguson goes to church with our kids in Abilene, and what a scholarly church historian he is. But he says that these three elements are obvious in Abraham's story. First, the ascent. What does ascent mean? Not A-S-C-E-N-T, which would mean going up, but ascent spelled like this. Means you agree. You agree with a set of facts. You agree with something that is, with information you are given. Can you think of anyone in Scripture who had this kind of faith and it wasn't, this level of faith and it wasn't enough? It was not the complete story of biblical faith. I'll give you a hint. He's not on the good side. James 2. You say you have faith, you don't work, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. All right. There are others like that. That'd be one. Certainly like that. Agrippa, almost. You persuade me to be a Christian. Some of the chief priests at the end of John chapter 12 are like this too. But the point being, the agreement, the acceptance of something, of what is said, is a crucial part of faith. How does faith come? By hearing. And faith comes by hearing because you, of who says it? Whoever says it and you accept that as reality, then that's who you have faith in. That's the idea. And the point is, this is not something that's just arbitrary. This is how faith is. In Hebrews 11, in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How would you know God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Does it always look that way in life? How? Yeah. All right, all the time, don't they, Jenny? A lot of times we've seen that happen. So how would you know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? That's right. That's what He said in His Word. You might want to believe it otherwise, but you couldn't be sure of it if you didn't have God's Word on the matter. And this is about things where there are unseen or ultimate things. Faith is, what was the verse 1? The conviction of the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. How would you know, have any conviction about things not seen? It'd have to be because God said something about it. And that would be a way. Can you choose not to have faith? All right. But then don't you have to have faith that there's nothing to have faith in? That's what I'm getting at. I think everybody has faith in something. Can you have faith in, and it not be faith in God? Oh, yes. I mean, you can have faith in any number of different things that are not God. Right, Luis?
Like you say about faith, even people who don't believe in God, still have faith. This is something that it's just part of us.
Right. I agree with that. It's part of us. It has to be because we are limited. We therefore believe in something. If you believe there is no God, you are taking a leap of faith based on what you want or what somebody besides Him told you. And because you're not in a position to know otherwise. So that's one level. The second level is the most important, the key, the hinge of the other two, the trust of the emotions. Faith involves the surrender and the commitment of relying on the trustworthiness of someone else, in this case, God. Faith is the emotional conviction besides the intellectual proposition that His promise holds. And that if He asks something, He only asks it because it's necessary for the good of all of us. Oh man, let me rush through part of the rest of this, and we'll come and touch on some of this next Wednesday evening, Lord willing. This part here, I brought a quote from theologian Karl Barth. He was using the three episodes in Abraham's life as a basis for this, but it's a great summary. Faith is holding, in spite of all that contradicts it, once and for all, exclusively and entirely, to God's promise and guidance. Isn't that a great and challenging statement? Faith involves the trust, the surrender, the commitment. And then you go on, you face all kinds of things in your life, but you do it because you've already decided one thing. And that is that you can depend on what God says. And then faith includes the obedience of the will. This is the one of the maybe the main part of this that modern evangelical Protestantism objects to. There is the thought by many people that if you need to do anything, that cancels out faith. I've had people to tell me, I'm not going to, usually they'll say, be baptized or something like that, because that would make it of works and not of faith. And I say, my friend, there is nothing any human being will ever do that's less like a work than letting someone baptize him in the name of Christ. And in Romans, it's interesting that Romans begins and ends with the little phrase, the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5 and 16:26. Faith is faithful obedience to the one you consider to be faithful. And I've given you on your paper there a couple of passages. One that shows the contrast. The other shows the comparison between believing and obeying. Biblically speaking, those are not two different things. Listen again to what I just said. Biblically speaking, believing and obeying are not two different things. Sometimes, even in the church, we leave people the wrong impression because we tell people, here are the steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And we leave the impression, not meaning to, that believing is something different from those other things. What I'm getting at is that just as grace is a word that sums up all that God has done to save us, faith is a word that takes in all that He wants us to do in response to Him. In Romans even, just real quickly on your paper, fill these in. Believing and calling upon the name of the Lord are not actions that are exclusive of each other. They go together. Do you know anyone who would say, all you have to do is believe, you don't need to call on the name of the Lord? You don't hear anybody saying that because they know they're not two different things. Therefore, belief is not simply inaction, which mentally assents to something. And then confessing with the mouth appears to go along with believing in the heart. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's hard to figure out why people who don't believe in, who think baptism, for example, would be adding something to it, or would quote a passage in which if you believe with your heart, you confess with your mouth, which is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Of course, you talk about what you believe in. That's as natural as it can be. Repenting and being baptized also seem to be a natural aspect of obedience of faith. Romans 6, it's assumed that all these readers have done those things. And then faith in the mercies of God goes with a continuing transformation of life in Romans 12. You might jot down on your paper Romans 15, verse 13, to go along with that. And it talks about the joy and peace of believing in the truth of God. All right, I'm past time. Imagine that. I hope you didn't start with faith that I'd quit when the bell rang. I just want to mention this one other thing. Faith is of no more merit in and of itself than works. You realize that? It's possible to talk about just being justified by just believing, where you're putting the accent on that more than you are on what God did to give us life. Faith doesn't have any great merit in itself. Why did God take Abraham's faith and credit it to him for righteousness? No. Because God is good. That's why God didn't have to do that. Faith did not put God in Abraham's debt. He did it because God is good. And if God forgives me and saves me, it'll be because He was good, is good, and because Christ did enough to save me. I got a few more thoughts on your paper you can look at. Man, thank you guys for sharing the middle of your week here with us, and most of you even still awake, at least enough so to walk out of the room when we're finished. Thanks for being with us. Let's pray before we go.